Bibles, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Amen. I enjoyed that worship. Oh, that was food for my soul. But now we're looking at the Word of God and we continue our worship, for the worship reaches its high point when we listen and respond to the very Word of God. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Two unfamiliar verses to most of us, but filled, just packed full with truth. There are very many unusual religious movements in the world. It'd be impossible to keep track of them all. Unusual, extreme, eccentric religious movements and Christian movements. I don't know if I've heard of one more unusual than this. It's called the cargo cult. The cargo cult. C-A-R-G-O. Cargo cults of the South Pacific. Apparently they started in the mid-19th century, but they came to experience a great surge in their growth during World War II. The Americans used the South Pacific Islands, the remote South Pacific Islands, as supply depots and air bases. And they would island hop on these islands, these remote, obscure islands. Well, when they did, they brought in modern technological devices to these islands that these islanders had never seen. They brought in airplanes, jeeps, refrigerators, radios, power tools, even cigarette lighters that magically produced fire. All of this appeared to be supernatural to these islanders. So they concluded that these white men must be gods who flew in out of the sky, bringing with them these amazing things. Well, eventually they abandoned these islands because they advanced towards Japan. But the islanders found their life entirely and completely and forever changed by the cargo gods and the materialistic bounty that they brought. So they built shrines to the cargo gods. They would weave perfect replicas of planes, control towers, hangars, and they venerated such holy relics as cigarette lighters, cameras, eyeglasses, pins, and even nuts and bolts. They adored these things and built these shrines, hoping to bring back the cargo gods. And their chiefs, the chiefs of these tribes on these islands, would utter such phrases as, "Roger, over and out. You have landing clearance. Come in." Trying to get the cargo gods to come back to their islands. They exist to this day. The best one is known as the John Frum cult. It's headquartered on the island of Tanna and Vanuatu, formerly the New Hebrides. The islanders are consumed with materialism. And in their eyes, God, the gods are for material comfort. Now, you could probably turn on your Christian TV and see that that's happened in America. God is there to make you prosperous. Of course, we call that the health and wealth gospel. And that you exercise faith for God to gratify you with things, to get you cars and clothes and other cargo. But it's interesting when you see Paul pray to our God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he doesn't pray for material things. Ultimately, although we're told to pray for such things when we have needs in Matthew. But notice how he instructs us to pray. "To this end also we pray for you always," in verse 11, "that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the title of this sermon is, How to Pray for Others. This is a great text on how to pray for others. How do you pray for others? Not yourself, for others. And of course, you could apply this and say, this is maybe how I'll pray for myself. So we're going to look at five realities about how to pray, especially for others. What's involved in praying, especially for others. First of all, there must be some kind of a constraint, a spiritual constraint or compelling, because of your sense of the reality of eternal and ultimate things. Notice, verse 11 starts with "to this end," which means that he's applying what he just had talked about. So let's go back and see, what did he just talk about? Watch this. In verse 6, it is only just for God to pray with affliction, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Now notice when all this will happen. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Second coming of Christ. And the judgment that will happen on the earth then. He will dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So you have a reference here to eternal things, to ultimate things, to where things are going that are inevitable. And here it's eternal judgment. Destruction forever away from the presence of God for those that don't know him. It's unspeakable. We can't conceive of this. But it's real. But in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. But secondly, we will be glorified. The believer will be glorified. That's where everything's heading. And then he goes in verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always. You see what he's doing? He says, I'm compelled now to mention that I pray for you in light of this. I have to pray for you in light of this. Notice, you're constrained and compelled to pray when you have a sense of the reality of eternal things and you see your loved ones in light of those things. There is a relationship between your sense of eternal things, your sense of eternal things, and your prayer life. To this end, literally could be translated in respect to this or in relationship to this. Because I'm aware of the eternal destruction of the lost and that we're heading to glorification, I pray for you that you'll live your life in light of that. There's this relationship of eternal things to prayer. There's a direct proportion to our faithfulness and fervency in our prayers and our spiritual sense of God and eternal things. When we're in sin and when we're swamped with worldly cares and forget God, we forget what ultimate things are and we forget we don't pray. But when we're close to God and there's a sense of eternal things and the sense of a man's soul and a woman's soul and a boy and a girl's soul, and we realize there's judgment and glorification coming, it can't help but compel you to pray. You just can't not pray. Persuasion of eternal things is actually the mark of a true Christian. We know there's a world to come. When you get saved, you're brought into this kingdom and you know there's a world to come. Look at Philippians 3 and notice how Paul speaks about this. Brethren, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, if you'd turn there. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk in 3:18 of Philippians, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now these are professing Christians. Because he talks about their walking a certain way. Whose end will be destruction. That sounds like 2 Thessalonians. Who pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Whose God is really their belly or their appetite. Who glory in their shame. And here's why you know they're not of Christ. They set their mind on earthly things, All they can think about is earthly things. They have no spiritual sensibility of the world to come. It's not part of their makeup. They've not been given this new enlightenment, this new sense from the spirit of the world to come. They're not in the kingdom of the Son. They don't know with persuasion and conviction there's a world to come and a kingdom. So their God is their belly. But see, the true Christian knows different. We know there's a world to come. We know there's eternal destruction for those that are outside of Christ. Don't envy the wicked. So that's the first thing involved in praying. It's compelled and constrained because we know about the finality of things and none will escape it. And so our loved ones are brought before God continually. If you got to pray, I told God, I said, God, I'll pray my whole life if I need to. What does it compare to eternity? I will pester you and bother you all my life. Like it says in Luke 18, where the woman went to the unjust judge and finally she would wear him out, he said, so he gave her a request. And then Jesus said, how much more your Father in heaven? God hears the cries of his elect who pray to him night and day. That's Jesus' own illustration. So that's the first point. There's a compelling, a constraint because of the reality of eternal things. It's not merely that people's lives aren't what they ought to be. They're on their way to hell. It's not simply their life isn't what it ought to be. They're on their way to hell. And for the Christian, it's not simply that you haven't got all that you think you ought to get yet. God is going to bring you to glorification. Serve the kingdom. Secondly, there's a conviction that God's sovereign purposes and or his sovereignty and man's responsibility to pray are in harmony. You see, Paul realizes that God is going to work in us and in these people, but he doesn't simply just work in us and in people. Notice, to this end we pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire. Notice it's God who counts you worthy and it's God who fulfills in you every desire and the work of faith. He does it. That is God's sovereignty. He's sovereign even over the Christian's life. He controls and superintends and directs everything. It doesn't stop Paul from praying because he knows that the way he accomplishes sovereignty is through human instrumentality and man's responsibility to obey and to pray and do these kind of things. He understood that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 regarding God's sovereign purpose in the world and in history. And notice how he describes God's sovereignty in Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance in 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, God has a purpose, a thought out plan. Human history was thought out. His plan. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything is incorporated into this purpose. Not even a sparrow falls to the earth, Jesus said in Luke, apart from your Father. Even all those little inconveniences and irritations. The Bible emphasizes this everywhere. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Someone says, what about evil? Yes, even evil. Let me read it to you. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has concluded, commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come forth? Lamentations 3:37 and 38. Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2. That event, that evil event, was planned by God. Of course, you say, well, wait a minute. Then God's responsible for evil. No, I didn't say that. I said he purposed evil. He's not responsible. He simply purposed it, but he incorporated the will of man to accomplish it, and that man is himself culpable and the guilty one, though he purposed that it would indeed happen. So even evil he purposed. But it doesn't mean he's the morally culpable of the evil or guilty of it. I mean, Jesus himself was crucified according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:20, what is it, 23? That wicked, evil act was the predetermined counsel of God. But he uses evil for good. But he determined it. He's sovereign, but he's sovereign not only in that broad sense, but sovereign over his grace. Notice back in 2 Thessalonians, he's sovereign over his grace. Notice you can see this even in this verse. To this end also we pray for you, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Now notice, God called us. He was sovereign. He called us. And he's sanctifying us. He's going to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with prayer. He fulfills or he completes a sanctifying work in us. He's sovereign over this whole thing. He's sovereign over our Christian life. He's in control of it and superintending it. But he's working within it and incorporates within it our choices. That's why it says in Romans 8, he causes all things to work together for good. He's superintending the whole thing. There's nothing that happens that he hasn't ordained, but he's not guilty or morally responsible for the evil choices. He simply ordained that you would do the evil choices, though you did them. Why? So he can work it for good. So the next time you don't make the evil choice. You ever notice how your Christian life, you end up at the same point again? You circle around, you go, this looks familiar. And that same character weakness is there again, glaringly staring at you, your own. And you go, I still don't like it. I didn't like it last time. I don't like it this time. God says, you want a third trip? Choose to deal with it right this time. In my power, like he says at the end of verse 12, 11. And the work of faith with power. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Draw near to God in these matters. And he'll strengthen you. See? So Paul realizes the sovereignty of grace and the sovereignty of God in general, but he realizes that God's sovereignty over everything is never apart from human responsibility, including prayer. Never. He works through prayer. He brings to pass his eternal purposes through prayer. You know, Daniel knew in Daniel 9, he looked in the book of Jeremiah's prophecy and saw that the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. Remember that? Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and the prophecy was Jeremiah 25. And he saw that and he realized this captivity is only going to last 70 years. And it says in Daniel 9, he set himself to pray. And there's 15 verses describe recounting his prayer. He didn't get passive. He got active. He said, God, do what you said you were going to do. Think about Jesus. He turned to Peter and he said, Peter, Simon has demanded to sift you like wheat. He'd like to destroy you. Now, you know that Peter could never be lost. And that it had been ordained already that Peter would go forth and bear fruit, because John 15, it says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you, and sent you forth, talking to the 11, that you might bear fruit and your fruit would remain. Okay, now after that was Peter's sifting by the devil. After that. So it's already been ordained they're going to go forward and bear fruit, right? I've chosen you that you go forward and bear fruit. Yet in Luke 22, Jesus says, the devil would like to sift you like wheat, Peter. That, of course, is his denial and all that crash and burn of Peter's life when he denied Jesus. And Jesus says, yet I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. It's been ordained that he's going to go forth and bear fruit, John 15, 16. And yet you're praying for him that his faith will not fail. Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God, Jesus, like some of these theologues? And yet he's praying. You see this? God does not work apart from human instrumentality to accomplish many of his purposes. We can't be prayerless people. We just can't be. You know, you could make it this simple. You have not because you ask not. Or you ask amiss, seeking to spend it on your own desires, not God's glory. Elijah, think about him. Go to James 5. Remember Elijah? He was a praying man. Now here's in James 5. James recounts a little bit of Elijah, and he's encouraging us to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray in verse 13. Notice what he tells you to do. Is anyone among you suffering? Have you been really pouring out your heart to God about your sufferings? Isn't that interesting? And then he mentions prayer again and again. And then finally in 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was just a man. And you can read his life and see he was. He was surely a man susceptible to mood swings. That's for sure. A moody prophet. One of my favorite prophets. Moody prophet. Wrong. God dealt with him about it. He's on a mountaintop one day and he's running out into the desert hiding under some bush the next day. And asking God to kill him. God got tired of it actually. He says, I'm going to replace you, man. You can't replace me. I'm Elijah. I'm legendary. The whole team depends on me. So I got a guy named Elisha, and he's going to do twice the miracles you do. Go anoint him. I'm tired of your moody streaks. No, God, I want another chance. Oh, he gave me whatever. It's kind of a paraphrase of the story. But he knew how to go to God. He didn't know how to do that. It says, Elijah was a man with a light nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Now, here's what's interesting. You say, how did he ever do that? I'm going to read you something out of your own Bible. I'll give you the verse when I'm done. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so there'll be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. And you're going to perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You say, why would you perish? Because God shuts up the heavens and there's no rain. No food, you die. Pretty simple. Simple. No food, you die. He told Israel in Deuteronomy 11, if you apostatize and turn from me, things aren't going to go well. They're not going to go well. In fact, I can shut up the heavens. There'll be no rain. Now, Elijah says, God, I pray that it won't rain. Where did he get that idea? That was Deuteronomy 11, 16. Where did Elijah get this idea? That he could go to God and ask God to shut up the heavens and have no rain. Because God said that in his sovereign purposes, he would do it. But Elijah said, I'm not counting on God's sovereign purposes. I'm going to go beg him to do it anyway. And he did it. You notice this? Sovereign purposes, human responsibility. Prayer. That's maybe the most explicit one. And Paul knew it. It may be said with emphasis that no lazy saint prays. Can there be a lazy saint? Can there be a prayerless saint? Does not slack praying cut short sainthood's crown and kingdom? Can there be a cowardly soldier? Can there be a saintly hypocrite? Can there be a virtuous vice? A virtuous vice. It is only when these possibilities are brought into being that we can find a prayerless saint. To go through the motion of praying is a dull business, but not a hard one. To say prayers in a decent and delicate way is not hard, but to really pray, to pray until hell feels it, until hell feels the ponderous stroke, to pray till the iron gates of difficulty are opened, till the mountains of obstacles are removed, till the mists are exhaled and the clouds are lifted and the sunshine of a cloudless day brightens. This is hard work, but it's God's works and man's best labor. I don't know if I ever heard anything that good on prayer. E.M. Bounds. So that's the second thing. The second thing. The conviction that God works through prayer. Third thing. There is a concern primarily with a person's spiritual condition when we pray. Look at it again. 2 Thessalonians. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith. Now notice the content of his prayer. Notice the concern of his prayer. It's a concern primarily with their spiritual condition, the condition of their soul, because everything comes out of that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. In fact, material things, needs, and things like that. Just go read it. Now notice, Paul's prayer is first general, then specific. Generally, God will count you worthy of your calling. Specifically, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The general prayer is for a life that pleases and honors Christ. He'll count you worthy of your calling. Now think about worthy. People, there's a lot of verses that talk about this, that you walk worthy, that you count it worthy. Even back in verse 5, this of chapter 1, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now some would think is, well, he's saying that we have to earn the kingdom of God. We have to work, be made worthy, and then God will give it to us. But even in English and non-religious thinking, however you want to say it, spiritual thinking, worthiness has two aspects. You have representative worthiness and you have meritorious worthiness. I'll try to explain it. Meritorious worthiness means is you merit something and you're given it because you merit it. You have meritorious worthiness. But then there's representative worthiness, where you simply represent someone worthily. You see the difference? And we do with both. The New Testament always speaks of representative worthiness. We are made meritoriously worthy by the blood of Jesus and his imputed righteousness. We are accepted and worthy before God because of what Christ did in our place, not what we did or ever will do. Go to Romans chapter 3 and notice. Romans chapter 3, the great text on the atonement and justification. Verse 23, all have sinned, no exceptions, and fall short of the glory of God. All have. Being justified as a gift, notice we're justified as a gift, not because we earned it or were worthy of it. It's clear, by his grace, which is somewhat redundant. How? It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? How did he deliver us? How did he pay the price to deliver us? 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ's death was a propitiation. It was a sacrifice. An intentional, designed, pre-planned, atoning sacrifice that removed all the wrath and offense of our sin. That's what propitiation means. It's the word appease. In the English, a good synonym would be appeased. Very good synonym. God's offense at our sin was appeased, satisfied. His anger towards us was spent on Jesus in our place. It's an amazing thought. Spent on Jesus in our place. That's how we can be justified as a gift by his grace in verse 24. Through faith. Now in chapter 4, he tells you how he does this. In verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Something can be credited to you for two reasons. The key in that verse is something is being credited. Something can be credited either as a favor or what is due. If you work all week and you have automatic deposit, and let's assume you're a good worker, you work, and your automatic deposit, when they credit your deposit, it's not done as a favor, it's done as what? What is due. You worked all week. That's all he's saying. Something can be credited either as a favor or what is due. But if somebody wants to give you a gift and you've done nothing, in fact, you've mistreated this person, but they decide they're going to give you a gift, they can credit it to your account automatically as well. That's credited not as something that's due, but as a what? As a favor. Now, where did we get the righteousness by which God would ever accept us? Verse 5, to the one who does not work, that's the opposite of what is due, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We are given a righteousness by which God eternally accepts us, not based on anything that was something we deserved. It was purely a favor, like someone who would credit your account with funds, though you've never done anything and perhaps have even mistreated him. Now, how can God credit your account with the righteousness by which he will forever accept you? Because of the blood of his son. Wow. And that's the only way you'll be accepted by God. That's why we sing about the cross all the time. Tonight's communion, we're going to preach on the cross. We're going to have fun. We're going to revel in it. It's communion. It's a feast. Come out one time. It's a feast. That's where we get our worthiness. But then why does he say walk worthy? There's another kind of worthiness. Not a meritorious worthiness whereby you earn something and therefore you're worthy, but a representative worthiness where you say to a son, you know, son, when you go out there, behave worthy of your dad and family's name. He says, you mean, Dad, I can eventually be in your family if I do that? I mean, I can be worthy of the family and maybe you'll accept me and make me in the family. I said, son, I didn't say that. I said, go out and live representatively as a representative worthiness in a way that's representative of our family, worthy of our name, not earn the name, not get in the family. See the difference? Is anybody following me? It's early. It's different, isn't it? It's like a guy said, fight worthily of the Marines. The guy's already in the Marines. You see the difference? We're to walk worthy of the kingdom. Didn't say earn it. Never did say that. You're to live in a way that represents the kingdom in Christ, right? That fits it, that corresponds to it. The word worthy, the root means to have weight, weighing as much as something else, equal weight. Therefore, have a life that corresponds, that's suitable to the kingdom, to your calling. It's amazing. You can look at a lot of verses. We beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling with which he's called you, Ephesians 4:1, in all humility, forbearing one another in love. I'd say walk worthy with some humility and forbearance in loving each other. Faith in affliction. Do not be intimidated by their sufferings. Philippians 1, walk worthily. Walk worthily, bearing fruit. Colossians 1, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might. Allow him to empower you. Go to him, allow him to empower you. That'll help you walk worthily with all steadfastness, with patience, joyously. And all of this is a response, this living in a way that brings him honor. This is the general prayer that our life would be pleasing and honoring to Christ, is a response to his calling. Walk worthy of your calling. Now that's interesting. That's all over the New Testament, all over the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And it's a call of sovereign grace. It doesn't merely mean he invited us. Call in the New Testament is effectual. It's where he actually brought you. He brought us out of, he delivered us, he brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. It's God initiated it and God carried out this calling. It's effectual. He actually brings us to him. Those whom he calls, he also justifies. We actually come to him. Let's say you're sitting at a meeting and someone says, we need to contact these people, some kind of board. And you say, we got to contact these people. Who will you contact? Well, I'll contact such and such. Who will you contact? I'll contact such and such. So you come back to the next meeting and say, well, did you contact him? He says, yeah, I called him. And did you talk to him? No, I didn't talk to him. So when I called him, I left a message. I said, we didn't ask you to leave a message. We asked you to contact him. Well, I called him. This call means to call and actually talk. And he didn't leave a message. God didn't leave a message. He called us. He brought us. We're his. See the difference? I've been in those kind of meetings. But I didn't talk to him. Please forgive me. So the guy goes around and goes, well, you call such and such, and you call such and such, and you call such and such. But after that's after he said you need to contact him. So in that context, when he said you call meant what? Leave a message? No. Call meant talk to him. Contact him. See the difference? So call, even in our language, can mean actually talk to. Or it can merely mean leave a message. It depends on what the context is. And in the New Testament, calling is effectual. He actually brings us to himself. Wow. Look at Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Notice, this is more than merely invite or leave a message, for he called you into his kingdom and glory. You're in. See that? You're in. It's effectual. It's sovereign. So, that's the first prayer that people will live a life that brings glory to Christ and honors Christ and pleases Christ and that represents him well. Oh, God, change their lives so they represent you well. But he goes further. He gets specific. It's a specific prayer for maturity in two broad areas. This is really interesting. This is really, really interesting stuff. Notice this somewhat unusual request, that God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with prayer. Now that's the specific content of what it is to walk worthy. Two broad areas. First of all, and I'll state it based on what I think it means and then explain it. First of all, he prays that the desires and delights of the new man would be experienced unhindered. So where do you get that? Let me read it the way I think it ought to be read. And fulfill every desire of goodness. Not for goodness. Of goodness. It's in the Greek, there's no for. Now, the way it's written is just of goodness, but it can mean, if it's grammatically, it could mean that. But it's just literally desire of goodness. Now, the work in verse, second part of that verse, the work of faith. We know that what that means. It's written the same way, by the way, the work of faith. That Christians do deeds that spring from their faith, right? Because you have faith now in Christ, you do stuff. You serve him. You do deeds. The work that comes from faith, right? Well, desire of goodness is structured exactly the same. So I take it, desires that come from goodness, just like deeds or works come from faith. Now, what's the point? That word desire. It's not the word epithumia, everywhere translated desire. It's the word udakao, which is everywhere translated pleases or delights. For example, the verb is translated, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the verb. It's a word that has to do with delight, pleasure. And then because it's delight and pleasure, the noun can mean desire, because you desire that which is delightful and pleasurable. You see, it's obviously connected. So that's why some would translate it desire, because you obviously would desire what's delightful. Unless you're some kind of masochist, Christian masochist. I've met some of them. Weird people. Super spiritual people. This word in the verb means to take pleasure in. It's used that way explicitly. In fact, let me read you one verse that has this verb. This is a noun, but it has the verb form. Let me read you this verse. The same word. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom. It's translated gladly. You could translate it, the Father has chosen with pleasure to give you his kingdom, but the New American translators translate it gladly. Gladness. So what is he saying? That God will fulfill in you every delight that comes from goodness. That's interesting. What does it mean, delight that comes from goodness? Well, if you look through the Bible, and I'm just going to quote you some verses. The Bible says that Christians have been born again. And that their natures have been changed from darkness to light. You are now light in the Lord, Ephesians 5. From evil to good. For example, Jesus said this. He's talking about the four soils. Remember, the last soil is the one that's really saved. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have the word in an honest and good heart. The good soil is a good heart. He says our hearts in the new birth can be likened to a change of soil. It's now good soil. Same word used over here in Thessalonians. Every delight that comes from goodness. Different form of the word goodness, but same word. Jesus says you can call your new heart that was given to you through regeneration a good heart now instead of an evil one. Isn't that interesting? Because there's now within that heart a readiness to do good. And he even said this, you brood of vipers, how can you being evil, not doing evil, how can you who are being evil, your nature's evil, how can you ever speak what is really good? Matthew 12, 34 and 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good, for the mouth speaks out of that which is good. And in the context, the good treasure is the heart. Now, here's what Paul's saying. You know, Christian, you have new delights now. Now that you've been born again, your heart is a different soil. You have a different heart. It's a different soil. And you have desires that come from that heart, don't you? And when you're right with God and you're serving him and praising him, it's very delightful, isn't it? Is that right, Christian? Am I right? It's delightful, isn't it? In fact, you probably would say that now, if you look back, my greatest delights, my greatest gladness is when I'm close to God. Yeah, that's true. But you find yourself hindered all the time, don't you? Right? You find it smothered and choked, don't you? Because you got to live in the world, don't you? And you got a tube at home. And you got another screen upstairs. And you find yourself choked, don't you? And then you got to live with certain people. And so these delights that come from goodness, that come from your new nature, you can't fulfill them, can you? May God count you worthy and fulfill every delight that comes from goodness. May He free you so that you delight in Christ no matter what. Wow. You guys like that? That's where Jonathan Edwards got it. John Piper. They didn't invent this. No, I didn't read Jonathan Edwards or John Piper. I actually thought about this. First time in years I've thought. I just noticed these unusual words. May God fulfill in you, complete in you, bring to accomplishment in you. The word means bring to an accomplished end, a goal. May He finally do this in you, Christian, so that you're more free in delighting in Christ and not smothered and encumbered all the time. May you learn to deal with sin and put things out of your life and get them out of your life because they just rob you of His delight. Right? Don't they? Because you're different now. You're good soil. Amen? I enjoyed singing praises today. Been a busy month. Been here and there. I actually preached 2 weeks ago. Did a conference. Then we went here and there. And I just came in here. I said, oh Lord, I just want to praise you today. I want to delight. And man, the more we got into it, the more I got delightful. And then we, that incredible song, right? And I said, I'm swimming now. I'm swimming in what I am. This is me. These are my waters. What is that? This is the delight of goodness. This is the desires and the delight and the gladness that comes from the new soil. May God fulfill that in you. And may He, not only are there these desires and delights of our new nature, but there are deeds that come from our new faith. That you would also, God would fulfill you the work of faith. The Christian has faith now in the living God. It's a gift from God. It's been given to him. It's a principle that lives in us. Sometimes it's very weak. Sometimes it's just beset with much doubt. But there's a core element of faith in the living God that was given by the Spirit of God, and it produces deeds. It moves you to serve the kingdom. It compels you to serve. You see, you're not fulfilled. Remember, fulfilled goes to both. That God will count you worthy, and notice this, fulfill, and that verb fulfill has two objects, every desire and the work of faith. You're not finished. You're not fulfilled. You're not what you ought to be until your delights and gladness that come from your new nature and the new soil is free and your sin is being dealt with, and you're not fulfilled until you're serving Him and doing works that come from faith. That's why some of you are going to respond and help with children, because you're not doing it for the church. You can do it for Christ. That's right. Because you now have a compelling to serve Him, don't you? Or you're not saved. Now here's what's amazing. The fourth thing is that this praying's chief motive is described in verse 12. All of it. And this is how I believe you have a hearing at the throne of grace. God, I'm praying this for my loved ones, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified. My loved ones are not glorifying you. They're not bringing glory to you, Lord. Make their life a life that brings glory to you. See that? Not, I want a bigger car. How different, huh? Incredibly different. It's interesting, glory. It originally meant to just have an opinion of something in the Greek world. Because, you know, the ancient world, most of it spoke Greek because of Alexander. He Hellenized the ancient world. And it meant to have an opinion or an estimate whether it was good or whether it was bad. In the New Testament and in the Bible, it always means a good opinion. And as a result of a good opinion of something, it results in praise and honor. Obviously, if you have a good opinion of something, you praise it. That's what the word glory means. And the good opinion is because of something excellent. The good opinion is of something of splendor, something of worthiness, something of excellence. That's the good opinion. In the Bible, it's also used of men and their glory. Men who have resources and wealth. It's called their glory, the glory of riches. Someone has power. It's called the glory of power and magnificence. Cities that are great have glory. The greatness of a city is said to be their glory. Royal splendor and royal regal apparel is said to have glory. So anything of excellence, anything of magnificence is estimated highly and brings praise. All of this will be so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. So he obviously possesses excellence. He possesses magnificence. He possesses resources and attributes that make him excellent and then bring forth adoration and praise. And that's why I'm praying for my loved one. That the world will see what you've done. They'll see what you've done and they'll give you all the praise. Amen. So you keep praying, saint. Amen. And God will keep all your tears in a bottle. He'll count every one of them. And Christ will be glorified. Father, we bow before you now. Our desire is that your Son be glorified and you be glorified in our ones that we pray for. In the ones we pray for, may you do this. And may your Son receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. May you work in his heart, Lord. Don't let us be prayerless people. Let the world smother out this inward goodness that delights now in the Savior. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.